pause together there. Amen. What a tremendous truth. He is alive. Appreciate you sharing that song with us tonight. If you would, take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel is a tough book to walk through because of some of the difficult passages. They don't necessarily get easier as we get into go further and further into 2 Samuel. So I'm going to give you an abbreviated version of the story, and we'll focus in on a specific text, but I'll allow you to read through the greater part of the chapter, because all of these events are unfolding as the transition comes from the throne of Saul to the throne of David. And there are some very brutal things in the Word of God, and they reveal so much to us tonight. I want to speak on a specific element that we find here in chapter 4. I want to review just a little bit because I think it's helpful for us to understand how we've gotten to this place. If you would take your Bibles before we read our text in chapter 4, would you recall what happened in chapter 31? So if you'll flip back to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Saul takes his own life and that a man comes and finds that Saul has died and thinks to himself, you know what, I will endear myself with David if I go and I tell David that I'm the one who was a participant in the death of Saul. And so he comes in and he feigns loyalty to David, and he claims that he is the one that has brought about this matter. And he said, Saul leaned upon his spear, and when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And so he goes down through this story, and he says, I'm an Amalekite. And he tries to endear himself to David by telling David, hey, I was an active participant in the death of Saul. Now that Saul has died, you will, of course, be king. Well, then we transition, and of course, David deals with him and his lie and addresses the matter that is there with that young man. Then we come into chapter 2, and you will recall that now there is a conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. David's house is getting stronger and stronger. Saul's house is getting weaker and weaker. Abner sides with Ishbosheth, chapter 2, and tries to prop up Ishbosheth and tries to say to Ishbosheth, hey, we will endure, we will eventually defeat, we will be victorious. And we see the division between the house of Saul, the house of David. We then come to the armed conflict that was there between 12 soldiers of Abner and 12 soldiers of Joab. You'll remember that Abner, in the midst of this battle, in the midst of what would be warfare, Abner tries to tell this relative of Azahel, go after someone else. Direct your attention someplace else. I don't want a blood feud with the house of Joab. But Azahel continues on, and you'll remember, and this is very important, the Bible says that he smote him under the fifth rib. Now that was in warfare, and actually the momentum of Azahel took him into Abner. So Abner is that veteran of warfare. And in warfare, he takes the life of Azahel. And we see then they mourn this young man. And in fact, Joab is now full of anger. And so when we go into chapter 3, remember that now Joab pulls Abner aside, where Abner is breaking his agreement / loyalty with the house of Saul. Joab is not happy that there would be peace with Abner, and so he is going to pull Abner aside, and the Bible says his issue is calculated, and it is cold-blooded in its mind and in its act, and he takes the life of Abner. So now, it's exactly as to what they said would happen. So the feud continues. David seeks to direct the people because his ultimate goal is to bring Israel together. And he desires for them to be brought together. Now we come into chapter 4. And again, I'm only going to read a couple of verses out of chapter 4. I'll let you read it, the greater context, later on, perhaps in your devotions this week, and you'll see the nature of what's going on. But the Bible says that Ishbosheth is very weak and very cowardly, and he is trying to figure out what to do. Verse number 1, the Bible says that his hands are feeble, and that all of the Israelites are troubled as to what is going on as the house of David continues to grow in power. We then move into a crime against Ishbosheth, and there are individuals that come in and take his life. And so we see that here in chapter 4, that they take the life of Ishbosheth. And then they kind of do the same thing that was done back in the end of chapter 31 into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And they believe that by telling David that they have taken the life of Ishbosheth, that David will be happy, that David will be very proud of them, be very proud of the decision they've made, and even appoint them to special positions and to say, "My, aren't you something?" But if you read through chapter 4, it is a very difficult chapter as to all that's going on. And so I'm going to just read a text, and I want to draw my thinking from this. And they take the life of Ishbosheth, and then they think, okay, I'm going to endear myself to David. But look at David's response. Verse number 9, if you'll pick up the reading with me there. "And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said unto them," so these are the two men that had come to David and said, "Hey David, we did you a favor, we took the life of Ishbosheth." David responds to them and he says, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings," again, that's what we were just speaking on, chapter 1, "I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" Boy, that's pretty significant. So again, there are individuals that thought to themselves, "Hey, I'm going to be something special in the new kingdom of David because I've defeated his enemy, Saul." You'll remember that David had that eulogy of Saul and Jonathan, and he reflected on the good things from both of them, of course, far more good things from Jonathan's life than from Saul's life. But he does much the same thing as it related to Ishbosheth. And again, I want to draw your attention to something very specific, because I want to then preach a message tonight on what David is saying here in these verses. There's a significant difference between warfare and individuals who make a calculated decision to take a life. And so when we have that matter there with Abner, and Abner's telling the pursuer, "Turn away, go after someone else," he's telling him, "Listen, this will only create a great rift between the house of Joab and the house of Abner. It will not end." It was in the midst of warfare, and he tried to have him turn aside. He desired that anything but that circumstance occur, that he would take his life. But as you and I go into the passage further, and we read more and more in the chapter, we see then the calculation of Joab and the fifth rib. And in fact, these two individuals that we read about in chapter 4 also slew Ishbosheth under the fifth rib. So this is now carrying on, and we see a lot happening here in the passage. But it's my goal tonight, as we deal with this matter of taking a life and what is going on in this passage and how it transitioned from what was warfare to now the brutality of chapter 4, we find that there are interesting things that are still in play in 2022 because it's still in the heart of man. Now again, I would encourage you, go back through chapter 4 at another occasion, because David does bring about punishment for the act of these two men and what they did, because it was calculated. And they thought that the act would endear them to David, but it did not. David was standing for these individuals whose lives had been taken. And I asked myself this question, why does this happen? A number of months ago, I don't remember exactly how many months ago, but do you remember the sad story of teenagers in D.C. that tried to take over an Uber car? And when they tried to take over the Uber car, the driver said, look, this is my livelihood. I'm not going to let you take my car. But those teenagers had determined that they were going to steal that vehicle, and it wound up that there was the loss of life of the driver. And what a tragic story. And that's not isolated. We hear of those types of stories again and again. And I asked myself, okay, what is going on? What is happening? When we read chapters 2, 3, 4, what is going on in these stories? And we have to return ourselves to number one, the wickedness in the heart of man. The wickedness in the heart of man. Why do we have these kinds of acts? There are those that want to blame instruments. There are those that want to say it's the instrument's fault. And you can fill in the blank with all different kinds of instruments. Cain did not have a background check on his rock. He didn't need a background check for the rock or the club or whatever he used. It was in the heart of man. And so often we have heard time and again where people point their anger and everything like this, their vitriol at some item that happens to be in the hands of the guilty, but it's not that which is in their hands, it's what's in their heart. Almighty God says to us in the New Testament, it is from the heart that flow the issues of life. And while I definitely think that there are things that contribute, when we read Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, and we read what we should be thinking on, when we read what we should focus our attention on, things that are just, honest, of good report, we read down through Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we definitely see a society that's investing its mindset elsewhere. But even though young people might invest their mindset elsewhere and they might feed their flesh, the bottom line is it's not those external things that make them do these things. It's what's in their heart. Because of what's in their heart, they're pursuing those things that are out there, that are external. In other words, if you see a young person that's really struggling with life, that just seems to be consumed with hatred, basically, folks, what you're seeing is a fruit off of a very corrupt tree. And if we're really going to help those young people, we have to not just pick the fruit off and say, okay, I'm going to throw that away, and they'll never deal with that again. As moms and dads, we want to continue to work towards the root. We want to direct our attention to what are my children doing? What are they saying? What are they thinking on? What are they filling their minds with? What are they filling their time with? And I don't want to just come along and pick up off a couple of bad fruits. Oh, my child used a foul word, and so I'm going to pick that fruit off, and they'll never do that again. But they're still consuming their eye gate, their ear gate, with all these different things. In other words, listen to this. If you would read chapter 4 and then take this into account, there were no video games back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. There were no firearms involved in 2 Samuel chapter 4, but you did have something in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that's very much in common with what we have today, and it's the heart of man. The wickedness in the heart of men. And so we start right there. I mentioned it this morning. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need not ever think to ourselves, My child would never do something like that. Because in truth, there's nothing beyond the reach of any one of us if we all started to feed nothing but our flesh. And so as we read down through this, we see that David goes to the heart of the matter, and he's not addressing the instrument. He's not addressing the feud. He's not condoning what had happened by saying, oh, well, back here so-and-so did such-and-such, and so I'm going to give them a pass. No, he holds them accountable because it was within their heart to commit the wickedness. So number one, it's the wickedness in the heart of man. Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When was the last time that you heard a newscast or a newscaster that came on and said, an individual committed a horrible act and it's their fault? No, what do we have? Immediately, different crowds and different individuals are going to find some way to shrug it off. Oh, it's this fault. It's this thing's fault or that thing's fault or whatever. But my friend, understand that the wickedness is in the heart of all men. When you read down through this, you find that the wickedness is in the heart of all men. Number two, why does this kind of thing happen in society? And by the way, it's very prevalent here in the opening stages of David's reign. It's prevalent in the Old Testament, but it's even prevalent in 2022. Number two, it's the devalued nature of human life. The devalued nature of human life. It's sad that we are raising generations of kids with the thought that they are the product of chance and not the product of a special designer. You see, when I stand before the young people here in the academy, I want all of them to know that God made them unique and special. And He has a plan for their life. They're not the product of chance. They didn't just happen to get here. But they are the product of a special designer, a great creator, who desired to create them that they might eventually give Him glory. How many young people spend their lives full of angst and bitterness that they're not something that someone else is? I wished I were this, or I wished I were this, I wished I were this, I wished I were this. You know what? God didn't make you that way. But God has a specific plan for your life. And God has such a wonderful plan, and He values you, listen to this, from the time of conception until the time that He chooses for you to leave this life. Boy, oh boy. With the devaluation of life, I really believe that technology is outpacing the abortion argument. The abortion crowd decades ago was able to say, without the technology that we have today, they were able to say, oh, it's not really a life. It's just something, it's no different than us taking the appendix out or something like that. It's not a separate life. But boy, I tell you, as technology gets better and better, and now you're seeing all of these ultrasounds, and they're talking about how the baby can express different mood swings and can cry, and you see all of this taking place, and boy, it's outpacing the argument that it's not really a life. Then you add to it how babies are surviving earlier and earlier because of the great technology that has been developed. And so the baby comes and is very premature, and they might say, oh, It will take quite a bit for this baby to survive. And lo and behold, after an unbelievable number of weeks in the womb, they're brought into this world and they're surviving earlier and earlier. But what has the world done? They've devalued life on the front side. And by the way, when you devalue life on the front side, it's just a stone's throw before you're devaluing life on the other side. When will the time come that they become so disgusted with the patient that's dealing with dementia or the patient dealing with Alzheimer's and they just basically say, you know what, they're not really adding anything else to society, so we'll just end their existence. Oh, Pastor, that kind of thing would never happen. When you begin to make the argument that it can be aborted because it's an unwanted pregnancy, the sad part is that there will come a day where they'll devalue the other side. And they'll say, well, that life is just costing our healthcare system too much, and they're no longer adding anything to society. They're no longer adding anything of substance. By the way, it is wise of us to take very good care of our children, because one day they'll likely be taking care of us, right? I want to reinforce that with my boys all the time. Hey, Dad was awful good to you, wasn't I? You know? But you can see society in the political realm. You can see it in our court system. You can see it. Here's the sad part. It's now in the church house. And they devalue the nature of human life. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's God speaking to Jeremiah. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. There are tragedies that occur with little children. And little children go into eternity in a very premature fashion. And that is extremely sad. But what's even more sad to me is that millions upon millions upon millions of babies have never even been given the chance at life outside of the womb because of the devalued nature of life. My friend, as believers, we must see life as precious, and we must defend all life, young and old. Can I move to a third point that we recognize from what's happened here in this passage? The first thing is the wickedness in the heart of men. The second is the devalued nature of human life. But then number three, the lack of punishment for those that commit crime. We have three entities that God ordained. God ordained the home, Genesis chapter 2. He called the husband to the wife. And he said they would be one flesh. They would leave father and mother and cleave to one another. God ordained the home, but then God also ordained government. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, God ordained that government should be instructed to care for those that are honest and people of integrity, people that want to do right. Government should be out to protect them. And so God ordained government, and he said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." God gave the authority to government to deal with the criminal element because he desired for people to face the consequences of their wicked actions. Exodus chapter 21, verse number 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." Exodus 21, 15, "He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So God orchestrated the avenue by which people would be dealt with if they committed these kinds of acts. We then find that God says in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Then the Bible says this, for he, speaking of government, is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into this, but I think you would agree with me if you've seen anything in the 24/7 news cycle. We have individuals that are working behind the scenes to instruct the leadership of our government entities to not bring any punishment against the criminal element. And that flies in the face of what God says was necessary to protect the honest citizenry. It ought to be that we pay some taxes so that we can have some individuals that will be out on the roads and in the towns and in our communities monitoring that which is wicked. And to that I rejoice. It always does my heart good to see our local law enforcement as they pull in every single Sunday morning. Because we don't know, but that there won't come a Sunday morning in which someone means to do us harm. And it does my heart good to see it parked, the vehicle parked out there, and even in the time frames that they come in for services. Why? Because that's what God ordained the government to do. None of us like to pay taxes, but if we have to pay taxes, I sure want to know that the guy is using those taxes to provide protection against the bad guys. But we're seeing firsthand how bad guys are allowed to flourish. How many times do you and I hear that an individual committed a horrible act and they come on and they say, this was totally out of character of this individual. He'd been a law-abiding citizen his whole life and then he committed this act. If I'm not mistaken, in talking to different law enforcement officers through the years, I think they've often said to me about 85% of the individuals that they arrest for the first time or whatever, or the first time they interact with them, have already been arrested at some other time. It's just a high, high number where they're brought in again and again and again and again. And God said, I've got the way that you'll deal with that. But here's what man has done. Man has devalued life on one side and is now putting more value in the entity of the criminal side. Boy, I praise the Lord that I'm not in some cities that are out west right now. You can't hardly go into a store and think to yourself that you're safe in that store because at any moment, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 bandits will come in a matter of 30 seconds, do a great amount of damage. Why is that happening? It's because government is not stepping up to the plate and saying, no, we will not allow this. Many years ago, my wife and I kind of made it our yearly habit to travel to New York City. And we'd go up and either drive up, stay in the city, and or stay outside the city and then take the subway and everything like that. And we had another young couple that often would go with us, and it was interesting because we were headed up there to see one game, and I twisted my wife's arm, and she would go to one game with me at Yankee Stadium, and she said, but that's enough, and then I'll do some other things. And my friend and I saw that we could get tickets for the next night, so we said, hey, let's go back and let's watch a second game. And my wife and the other lady with us, they were going to do some shopping, okay? And I was like, okay, that'll be fine. Well, we told them where to meet us. We told them what subway station, everything like this, and so we told them, just get off at this subway station. We had a meal together, and then we separated, and we went on the train, and we were headed up to Yankee Stadium. And my wife and her friend were going to get on the train, and they've got what's called a local, and then they've got what's called an express. And there's several trains, of course, that run the same tracks, and they, you know, take you different locations and so forth. And My wife and her friend accidentally got on the wrong train. And it was not going to be an end point that was near where we were. So they were tracking towards the end of the time of the game and everything like this. And she thought, okay, we'll meet them. But they got on the wrong train. And they didn't really realize at the time, but someone comes over to them and says, hey, you all don't look like you probably would be wanting to head where this train is heading. And so a gentleman stepped forward and said, where are you guys headed? And they said, well, we're headed to Yankee Stadium and everything like this. And he said, well, what you all need to do is you need to get off this train because this will not take you where you think you're going. And then you need to wait one train and then jump on the next one. You've done this in D.C. Perhaps many of you have even done it in D.C. or done it in New York. But they said, okay, thank you. So they got off and then they jumped back on. They arrived to us. Everything was great. We're now about 10, 12 years since those events occurred. And I tell you what, I don't know if you can take advice and counsel at all right now for what's going on in some major cities around our nation right now. I've heard them say so many times that they're no longer going to address those that are jumping the turnstiles and not paying for their train rides. And others were stepping in and saying, you know, back in the times where we dealt with those minor things, it sure did cut down on a lot of the major things. And I say to all of us tonight, beware when government is no longer an acting participant protecting the good people in society, and they become protectorates of that which is wicked in society. Now, what you see in chapter 4 is very difficult to read because of how David handled it. But I'm telling you tonight that when David handled it with these individuals, everyone in the kingdom then knew, oh, that king's not going to mess around. We better be careful. Number one, the wickedness in the heart of man. Number two, as we consider these things, the devalued nature of human life. Number three, the lack of punishment for those that commit crime. And then number four, why do we see this happening in our society? It really boils down to the rejection of God and the things of God in one's life and in society. Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This details for us the nature of what happens for any society, any group of people, anyone that says no to the Creator. Again, there's only two ways about it. I either am the product of chance, and I got here as a result of all these different stages, and all of a sudden I became a human being, and it's all by chance. I live my life by chance, and then I die, and it's all done. Or I'm the special creation of a direct creative act, and one day I'll give an account for how I've lived that life before the Creator. And by the way, that will happen. Everyone will give an account. But here we have in Romans chapter 1, and this could be used in every single generation of time, every single generation of mankind. As they're given opportunity to have the knowledge of God and they reject it. Look what the Bible says in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, here it is, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, there's no fear of retribution, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You and I hear the newscast, and we sorrow as to what's happened in the home, in the neighborhood, in the society, in the city. You and I sorrow. There are others that hear about it and they rejoice. Why is that? It's because that when they could know the Creator and know God, they said, "No God." When they could know, K-N-O-W, when they could know God, they said, "No God. We don't want you in our lives." Why is it so important for you and I as parents and grandparents to emphasize the great value of life to our kids and grandkids? One of the things that we've tried to demonstrate to our boys is I desire with all my heart that our boys are looking out for someone else that they might defend life. It's unlikely that they'll ever be on that four-way road where they have to jump out in front of a truck and push an individual away from being hit. It's an unlikely matter, but if the day comes, I do pray that they've learned the value of life. Well, I hope we as a church will always seek to defend life. I pray that we will always trumpet the real purpose of government. And the real purpose of government is to defend life and to provide for the good people in society and to judge, to bring judgment upon those that are wicked men. You say, well, why did David have to go to the extent that he went to? All of these things are occurring and people are thinking in their own mind there in the early chapters, hey, I'm going to endear myself to David. And David wanted to wash his hands of this blood feud. He wanted to wash his hands of these wicked acts and all the retribution that was occurring. And he wanted to say once and for all, I want to put you on notice. Don't commit these kinds of acts. And he wanted to make them very well aware of it. Well, I tell you what, when we go to the ballot box and we go to the voting booth, it ought to be our desire to vote in people that will defend life, that will stand up for life. Oh, I hear a lot of people that want to go to the ballot box and they want to lower the price of gas. And by the way, I wouldn't mind that at all. I'm happy to spend a dollar on a gallon of gas. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't like high gas prices, but I never go to the ballot box and vote on gas prices. I go to the ballot box and I'm looking for that individual that will stand for what is righteous and that will lead our government aright. We're living in a day in which there is a lack of protection of life. I want us all to remember this as I close this and we deal with these things. Remember, every soul will spend an eternity somewhere. So when we see the passing of the life, it ought to break our hearts, because if that person was lost without Jesus, they in all likelihood went into eternity. And there's no hope. That ought to break our hearts. So, oh, it was tragic that this happened in D.C. It was tragic that this happened in Manassas. It was tragic that this happened in Woodbridge. The tragedy is that someone else went into eternity, and in all likelihood, they were not prepared to see their Creator. As a believer, it is my desire to defend life. I believe that that is within my power. Now, it's not my power to be a vigilante. I don't dress up in a different, you know, by night outfit. Oh, he's has the dual role of avenger of the night. No, nothing like that. Just a pastor by day, pastor at night too, okay? All right. Not a vigilante, but I sure do pray that God brings judgment. Because government does have a purpose. But I would ask you to mark my words. As society gets further and further away from their Creator, we really don't yet know how difficult the days will get. That is why, my friend, that I believe the prayer goes forth from John the Revelator, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." Yes, there's wickedness in the heart of man. Yes, there are individuals who have devalued life. Yes, government should be standing up for righteousness and punishing unrighteousness, but above all, believers should not only value life, but we ought to look to protect life. And we ought to pray, Lord Jesus, help us in this day in which we find ourselves. Difficult chapters here. 1, 2, 3, 4. But boy, I tell you what, David is seeking to set some things right as it related to the kingdom and to what his kingdom would stand for. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak on these very sensitive things. And I do pray that I've been delicate but forthright with the people tonight. There are some challenging things here in this book of the Bible, but we want to take away from it the lessons that David had learned as he shepherded sheep, and the lion and the bear had come, that they might do harm against the flock. And David stood boldly before that lion and bear and was victorious. And in much the same way, we wrestle not against that flesh and blood, but we wrestle against Satan and his cohorts. And it ought to be our desire to stand for life and to look to defend life, to care for life. Whether it's on the front end and that baby in the womb, or it's on the back end and that dear loved one that's now dealing with dementia or Alzheimer's or some other physically disabling matter. Lord, they have value to you, and they ought to have value to us. I pray for those that we have in leadership positions in both our state and in our country, that they would take it upon themselves for the act of government to defend righteousness and to punish unrighteousness. Would you help us as grandparents and parents to train our children up in the care and love of those around them, and help us to develop kindness between siblings and kindness between those in the neighborhood, and where we see someone that is facing perhaps a bullied condition, may we stand up for them. Say, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. May we be people that stand for what is right. Dear Lord, I pray that you would abundantly bless our law enforcement officers. Would you keep them safe? Would you give them great discernment into the activities of those that mean to do harm? Would you protect our men and women that put on that badge every day and seek to go out to protect the good citizenry? Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to defend life. Would you bless us tonight as we dismiss and go our separate ways? May we look for ways to bring that next life into the kingdom of God, that they would secure for themselves eternal life in heaven. Thank you for these folks coming tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together tonight. Again, thank you for being in services today. I do pray that God will bless